Something funny happened to me this week. I thought it was funny. I was here at church, and my kids were here too. I think it was after school one day, and I was walking around doing something, and they were in my study. And when I walked in, they were playing a game. They were having a lot of fun playing a game. One was at the whiteboard writing, and the other one was at my desk reading. And the game that they came up with was one of them would read the name of someone from the membership list here at Ebenezer, and the other one would try to spell it. And they were like, this is so fun because these names are so crazy and exotic. Like, this is like such a fun game. And that's especially funny to me now because as I just went and sat down after that prayer, my wife leaned over and said, I don't know if you care or not, but Elka is a man. So all of these new names that I'm learning that I've never heard before. So don't tell him, okay? All right. I'm learning. I'm getting there. Okay. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 14. And we are reading about, this is really the last Passover, Mark 14. It's the institution of the Lord's Supper, which our Lord and Savior instituted the Lord's Supper on this night. And it's also the last Passover. It's kind of the changing of the guard from Passover to the Lord's Supper. So it's a pretty special and important text. It's Mark 14, and I'm starting in verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "And truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are soft, and that you would speak to us, that you would make your book live to us this morning as we think about Passover and the Lord's Supper and the sacrifice that was made for us. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning is a special day because we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and doing that is one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life. Really, it is a high point of your pilgrimage here on earth, of your journey to heaven. Celebrating the Lord's Supper should feel like a high point, a highlight of your days here on earth. It's one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life. And so before we do that, I'm going to preach a sermon. Hopefully that will help us see connections between the Lord's Supper and between the Passover. And I'm going to focus almost exclusively on one particular aspect of the Passover, and that is the importance of blood in the Passover celebration. It's a sermon about blood. And I just want you to know at the outset of this sermon that I have a particularly weak stomach when it comes to this kind of thing, right? So you know those conversations that people have when they start talking about the worst times they've been hurt, right? And then like one person tells this horrible story about something terrible that happened to him, and then the other guy's like, oh yeah, that's nothing. Well, one time I had this linoleum knife, and then he goes on and tells his story, and you've heard those conversations, right? Well, I just want you to know, I'm the kind of guy, when I hear a conversation starting to lead that direction, I just slowly back away, right? Like, I want no part of that. I can't stand thinking about blood and pain and suffering. And so I just say that because I want you to know I don't get some kind of weird pleasure out of sitting in my study and writing a sermon about blood. I really don't. But the Bible will not let us get away with not thinking about blood. The blood is all over the Bible. I checked. I did a word count this week. The word blood occurs 362 times in the Old Testament and 98 times in the New Testament for a total of 460 occurrences of the word blood in the Bible. And I want to point out to you, that's way more than the words grace, mercy, or peace. Now, most people hear that and they don't like it. But that's because most people hear that and they don't quite understand that the passages about blood are actually expressions of God's grace, mercy, and peace. You don't have grace, mercy, and peace apart from the shedding of blood. There's an essential and unbreakable connection between the grace of God and the blood of Jesus. And so we're talking this morning about, it's a doctrine. Theologians love to come up with these fancy phrases. So the doctrine is substitutionary atonement. That's what the theologians call it, right? Substitutionary. It means Christ atoned for my sins by taking my place on the cross. Christ was my substitute. He lived the life that I could not live, and he died the death that I was supposed to die. He took God's wrath over sin on my behalf. He's my substitute to atone for my sins. Substitutionary atonement. That's what we're talking about. See, because so many people, they want the grace side of it. They want the salvation side of it without thinking about the blood side of it. Right? It's just like the people that want to eat meat, that like to eat meat, but they get angry when you remind them about the animal that was walking around before it was on their plate. They don't want to think about that. They just want to eat the meat. So many people are like that with their salvation. And so then we end up with this sort of sterilized gospel, right? That makes no one uncomfortable, that doesn't hurt anyone's feelings, that doesn't offend anybody. So just for one example, this is just a symbolic example, but to me it was meaningful. I was at a large church in Milwaukee, and at the front of the church there was a large cross hanging like that, except not like that. I love this cross. It's beautiful. But at this church, the cross that they had hanging in the front, it was upholstered, and it had this nice thick padded cushioning on it, and it had a really pretty blue paisley pattern on the cushion, and it looked really comfortable. It looked like you might want to curl up and take a nap on this cross. And it just seems to me that is a misrepresentation of what was happening on the cross. Christianity without blood is not Christianity. You don't have the gospel without blood. And if you don't want to take my word for it, and you shouldn't, then take God's word for it, because in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You see the connection there? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that is why I am taking the time this morning to preach a sermon about blood. Okay, so we're going to start at the beginning. Here's the plan. and start at the beginning, and we will trace the trail of blood through the Bible and see where it leads us, and I'll just give you a clue. As we trace this trail of blood, you know where it's going to lead? Here. Right here. That's where we're heading, and as we follow the trail of blood, that's where we'll land. Okay, so where does the first shedding of blood occur in the entire Bible? Happens right after the fall, right after the first sin, right? Sin, once sin enters the world, the slaughter begins. So Adam and Eve, they both willfully sinned. They disobeyed God's law by their own choice. Sin entered the world, and God then pronounces a curse. He says, all right, you sinned, there will be consequences. He curses the serpent for tempting them. He curses the woman. He curses the man. And then immediately following that cursing, some animals are killed, and their skins are used to clothe Adam and Eve. And so immediately from the first sin, there is this connection between sin and the shedding of blood. And then next, in chapter 4, we read that now God, because of sin, is requiring sacrifices from his people. So Abel slaughters the firstborn of his flock and offers it to the Lord, and we are told that the Lord is pleased with that offering. And then Cain offers a bloodless offering. He offers a grain offering, and it says that God has no regard for that offering. It's not what he wanted. See, once sin has entered the world, God requires the shedding of blood as a symbol, as a sign of what? A sign of just how awful and destructive sin is. And we hear that and we say, that's disgusting. Slaughter an animal, get all bloody, let the blood drip on the altar just because of our sin? A grain offering is so much neater, so much nicer, so much more pleasant. Well, that's the point. It is disgusting. God is eager for us to see and to understand and to feel the weight of that in our hearts. He wants us to see, to make the connection and see how disgusting and how destructive sin is. And requiring us to shed blood to atone for sins helps us to see and to feel that. Offering a sacrifice for sin is not supposed to be a pleasant and comfortable experience. It should be painful. It should be horrible. Because sin is painful and horrible. Okay, so as we travel along on our journey, our next stop is going to be Genesis 22, famous chapter. It's God speaks to Abraham and he says, I want you to take your son Isaac, whom you love. I want you to take him and offer him as a sacrifice. It's a crazy chapter of the Bible. And you remember what happens, right? Abraham and Isaac are walking up the hill. And Isaac kind of looks around and says, Dad, I see the wood, okay? I see the fire. I see that you've come mostly prepared. But where's the sacrifice, Dad? And do you remember what Abraham says in reply? He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the offering. God's got this covered, son. Don't worry. God's going to provide the lamb for the offering. And so then there they are on the hill. Abraham has built an altar. He has bound up his son. He has put his son on the altar. And then we read those horrible words. It says, he took the knife to slaughter his son. Every time I read that, I cannot believe it's in my Bible, but there it is. He took the knife to slaughter his son. And when you read that, you just say, wait a minute. What is going on here? That's not just, that's not right, that's not fair. What did Isaac do? And what we fail to see is that the thing that's not just, the thing that's not fair, is what happens next. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. All have earned those wages of death. Isaac included. We all stand guilty before a holy God. And justice would be that we pay for our own sins with our own blood, each one of us. Mercy is this. Mercy is just as the knife is about to fall, the angel of the Lord calls out and says, stop, don't. Here, here's a ram, shed its blood instead of your sons. Substitute the ram in the place of your son. That's not justice, that's mercy. And it's important for us to understand what's going on here. This is more than just a dad and his son on a hill, right? This is Abraham, the patriarch, and his only son, Isaac. This is the seed of Israel, God's chosen people. If Isaac gets slaughtered, that's the end of the story. The Bible ends there. God's people are finished before they even get going. But before justice can be served, God intervenes with grace and preserves his people. And that's a theme that comes up over and over again in the Bible. Before justice is served, God intervenes with grace and saves his people. So Isaac is spared. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. The second youngest is Joseph. Joseph gets sold into slavery. You know the story. He ends up in Egypt. Through God's sovereign hand upon him, he goes from rotting away in a dungeon, being totally forgot about, all the way climbing the ladder to becoming second in command in the most powerful nation in the entire world. And there's a famine, and the famine ultimately brings the rest of the family to Egypt for food. And because of Joseph's position and power in Egypt, they're treated with favor, and they say, we like it here, let's just stay here, we don't have to go home. And so they all start living in Egypt. Eventually Jacob dies and then Joseph dies, and that is where the book of Genesis ends. And then in the beginning of the next book, in Exodus, you read in chapter 1, it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And then that new king, who has no connection to these, who are these people from Israel that are here, he gets nervous because they're thriving and they're multiplying and they're becoming a force. And so he's afraid that there's going to be an uprising, and so he makes them his slaves. And that's how it comes to be that God's chosen people find themselves as slaves in Egypt. And so the more that the Israelites are oppressed, the more that they multiply. And so Pharaoh commands, he's like, this has to stop. This is getting really dangerous. And so he commands them, anytime a firstborn son is born, anytime a son is born, you have to kill it. And it's right in the middle of that Moses is born. And his mom, as you know, decides to save him, puts him in a basket, floats him down the river. Pharaoh's daughter finds him, takes pity on him, and he ends up being raised in Pharaoh's palace. When Moses is a grown man, the Lord commissions him, you're the man, Moses, that I'm commissioning to bring my people out of bondage in Egypt and back home to the land of promise. And so Moses and his brother Aaron, they go in to Pharaoh and they tell him, let the people of God go. And Pharaoh says, I don't think so. No way. And so what he does is he gives the Israelites more work to do in order to keep them in submission. And then begins this power struggle, right? This standoff between Moses and Pharaoh, between the God of Moses and the gods of Pharaoh. And so ultimately, it comes to God sending 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. First plague turns the Nile River into blood. Then he sends frogs, gnats, flies. He kills Egyptian livestock. He makes boils break out on the people. He sends hail. He sends locusts. He sends pitch black in the middle of the day. All the while, Moses and Pharaoh are doing this power struggle thing, right? Pharaoh sees the power of Yahweh, and he says, all right, you're stronger than me. Fine, you can go. And then the plague stops. He says, no, wait a minute, I changed my mind. No, you can't go. And back and forth it goes. And finally it comes to this. Moses walks into the throne room of Pharaoh, and he says this, thus says the Lord. About midnight, I will go into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Moses who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of a slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been or never will be again. Moses pronounces that and leaves. And then he goes and he calls all the people of Israel together. And he fills them in. Look, he says, look, this, here's what's about to happen tonight. And so then he says, you go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. And take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin and touch it to the lintel and touch it to the doorposts. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. And you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised to, you shall continue to keep this service. And when your children ask you, what do you mean by this service? You will say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared us. And the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. And the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord commanded, so they did. That was the first Passover. That is what Jesus and his disciples are celebrating and remembering when we get to Mark 14. In fact, the people of Israel had been celebrating the Passover for 1,500 years, roughly, by the time we get to Mark 14. A millennium and a half. That's a lot of Passovers. That's a lot of lambs. And it's a whole lot of blood. Every one of those lambs for 1,500 years slaughtered as a reminder, as a graphic and a painful and a costly reminder that sin is serious. That God is holy and he takes sin very, very seriously and there is a cost. And you and I should never forget that there is a cost to sin, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We're all guilty before a holy God. And that's one of the reasons that God instituted Passover, because in his mercy, I mean, Passover is mercy and grace. In his mercy, he wanted his people to have a regular, graphic, radical reminder of how awful and serious and destructive sin is and how amazing grace is. I mean, think about it. He could have told the Israelites to do something else, right? He could have said, make some mud, put it on your doorpost, put it on the lintel, and I'll pass over the doors with mud on it. Or he could have said, hang some flowers on your door, right? That'd have been lovely. Just, I'll look for the flowers and I'll pass over the houses with flowers. Or he could have said, do nothing. I know where you live. I don't need you to tell me where you live. I'll just pass over your houses and go to the Israelites. But he didn't. He purposefully chose something graphic, something repulsive, something costly, so that they could know, so that they could have some sense of what was at stake because of their sin, because of their rebellion. So just for a minute, just imagine that you're a firstborn on that night of the first Passover, right? I'm not a firstborn, so I always, you know, I always felt a little good that, you know, it would have been my brother that got it. So I used to tease him about that. But imagine that you are a firstborn. And imagine you, this is the night, right? It's the big night. And you watch your dad go and get the lamb, you know, the lamb, the good one, the one without blemish, that was probably raised in your house, that you helped raise. He goes and gets that lamb, and then you watch as he cuts the jugular vein so that he can catch the blood in the basin. What kind of emotions does that elicit from you as you're watching that, right? On the one hand, you are repulsed and saddened and sickened by the blood and the gore, and there's your lamb. It's painful to watch. It's not happy. It's painful. But on the other hand, that blood is precious to you, right? That blood is your lifeblood, right? And you know, as you watch that, it's either that lamb or it's me tonight. It's one or the other. That this pain is being inflicted on this lamb that I might live through the night. And so you watch and you make sure that that blood goes in the basin, right? You watch as your dad walks over to the door, to the house. You make sure he doesn't trip. He doesn't spill it, right? You watch as he dips the hyssop into the basin, and then he touches the lintel, and then he touches the doorpost. You watch, and you make sure that that's good and clear and visible, right? Like, if that's me, I'm like, Dad, paint it. Just all over. I don't want any angel of death, like, not noticing. Just, like, cover it in red. It's a very, very bloody night, and all your neighbors are doing the same thing. Okay? That's the first Passover. Now, the trail of blood continues through the Old Testament. We'll just make another stop. As we keep going, you get to Exodus 24. It's an important moment because in Exodus 24, the Lord is establishing a covenant with Israel. And Moses reads the law to the people of Israel, and they hear the law. They're all gathered together. They hear the law. They say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. And then Moses takes blood from a sacrifice, and literally, he sprays it onto the people. He throws it onto the people and says, behold, the blood of the covenant of the Lord that he has made with you in accordance with all these words. Listen, that is a gross picture. It's gross. Moses standing up in front of a big group of people and just spraying blood on them. So the covenant of law between God and Israel was sealed with blood. And according to that covenant, when the Israelites sinned, their sins, when they broke covenant, their sins had to be atoned for by the shedding of blood, by the sacrifice of animals. That was part of the covenant. So one of the things that happened under the old covenant is that people would bring their animals alive to the temple. They would lay their hand on the sacrifice while it's still alive, and they would speak out loud all their sins. Just shout them out. Symbolically transferring their sin and guilt onto the animal. And then once their sin is transferred from themselves to the animal, then that animal is slaughtered and its blood is poured out instead of the person who committed the sins. It's a substitute. It was a graphic and regular reminder that because God is perfectly holy, there are consequences to sin. But we also have to remember that the sacrificing of those animals wasn't actually atoning for sins. Because if we look at Hebrews again, chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Right? So the chapter before, it says there is no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. That's Hebrews 9:22. Then in Hebrews 10:4, it says it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. It's a symbol. It's a picture that was all pointing forward to a bloody event that was going to happen in the future that really would atone for sins, right? All of those Passover sacrifices before, they're just like an arrow pointing forward to one particular sacrifice that would be made. And so, as I think about this and what it was like, I'm glad that we don't live under the old covenant. I'm glad that part of my job description as a pastor does not include the slaughtering of animals. But sometimes I get the feeling that you and I would maybe take our sin a little more seriously if we did have to bring an animal with us one day a year and lay our hands on that animal that we had raised and speak out loud our own sins and then watch as that animal gets its throat cut because of our sins. So what was all of that blood and gore? What was it pointing forward to? Right? It's all pointing forward to this night in Mark 14, the last Passover. After the Passover that Jesus and the disciples celebrated that night, there was never a need to sacrifice another lamb again. Never again. Because the very next day, Jesus presents himself to God as the ultimate Passover lamb whose blood is shed for God's people. It's just like what Abraham told Isaac all those centuries ago. Remember, they're going up the hill and he says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the offering. That's exactly what happened on Calvary. God spared us and he provided for himself the lamb for the offering. That is where the trail of blood ends, right? It runs right through up to there on Calvary, the place where all of the sins of God's people were literally, in reality, transferred onto the innocent lamb who took away our sins and shed his blood so that we might be forgiven. Right? That's 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. He put it all on him who stood in our place, our substitute, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what Jesus is helping the disciples to see as they celebrate the last Passover in Mark 14. He's helping them to see that the Passover is really all about him. They didn't know that before. That it always has been about him. It's always been pointing forward to him. And it always will be about him. The Lord's Supper will always point back to him. And so he takes the bread and he says something that no one ever said. Up to that point in the Seder service, the Passover service, it was business as usual. All the things were as they had been for 1,500 years. And all of a sudden he goes off script, takes the bread, breaks it, and says, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. No one ever said that before. Never. He takes the cup. He says, this is my blood. I'm no longer talking to you about the blood of lambs. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. I'm not even talking about the old covenant anymore. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Drink it. It's for you. The whole institution of the Passover had been pointing forward to that moment in history when Jesus would come and reveal it, that it was all about him all along. All those slaughtered lambs didn't take away the sins of God's people, but the blood of the Lamb of God, the true Lamb, did. That's why John the Baptist, remember the first time John the Baptist sees Jesus as an adult? The first words out of his mouth, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He got it. He understood it. The one true Lamb has finally come to put an end to the sacrificial system, to put an end to all of the bloodshed by once and for all offering himself in our place. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gave this gift to the church. I mean, that's what we're doing when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's what we're remembering. Passover, we have been grafted into the household of God, and Passover is our tradition. It's our family history. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're remembering that family history, and we're remembering the one to whom it pointed. It's a gift to the church that we get to eat this feast together. He instructed his disciples, his followers, me and you, to do this in remembrance of him. So that we might never forget the sacrifice that was made. That we might never sterilize it. That we might never try to have grace without the blood, have grace without the cost, grace without the sacrifice. He set up this meal so that we would not forget the cost. And so that we would remember the magnitude of the grace of God for us, the magnitude of the love of God for us, who was willing to lay down his life that we might have eternal life. He died in our place that we might live. And that is what we are remembering as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It's a huge blessing and a privilege. We're going to sing a song first to prepare our hearts. We're going to sing, Behold the Lamb of God. And then we're going to celebrate this feast together.